In January, we had a quarterly potluck, and you were challenged. We all were challenged to try to have 250 people here that morning. And the good news is we had 235, which was good. We didn't make 250, but that gives us an opportunity to try again. And last time we only gave a 1 week's notice about that, so this is a 3 week's notice. I want to encourage you to work hard over the next 3 weeks to get as many people to come on April 24th as possible. And let's see if we can have 250 for our morning service that day. That would be very exciting and fun for everyone. And an opportunity for the gospel to be heard too, which is, of course, the main idea. For several years, I had an ongoing Bible study with Jim, an elder and preacher in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This denomination holds that the writings of Ellen G. White are sacred. White, born in 1827, died 1915, claimed that the church had broken faith with God by worshiping on the first day of the week instead of remembering the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. I explained to Jim that the death of Jesus released even the Jewish people from the law of Moses. Paul says of the Jews, "We are discharged from the law so that we are not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." I pointed out the inconsistency of binding some Old Testament regulations on the church while ignoring others. The Seventh-day Adventists divide the Old Testament into two sections, the laws into two sections, Ten Commandment law and ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is no longer binding, but Ten Commandment law is still binding. I said, "Jim, what about the teaching in the book of Numbers where there's a fellow who gathers sticks on the Sabbath and he is taken into custody for breaking the Sabbath, and the Lord is asked, 'What is to be done with this man?' And the Lord says, 'Let the whole congregation of Israel stone him to death with stones,' and the man is put to death." Now, is that Ten Commandment law or is that ceremonial law? He didn't really know or didn't want to say, but it clearly has to do with the Ten Commandments. He was a Sabbath breaker, and yet Seventh-day Adventists don't put Sabbath breakers to death. Jim was unmoved by sound biblical arguments. For him, the writings of Ellen G. White were more sacred than the teachings of the Bible. If she said it, it was so, even if her word contradicted Scripture. But false teaching almost always depends on the pretext of biblical support. In our conversations, Jim introduced Hebrews chapter 4 on more than one occasion. I'd like for us to read Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10 as the text for our sermon today. As we continue our series, The Epistle of Better Things, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, in reverence for the holy word of God, would you stand while we share this reading? "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this place, he said, they shall never enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he sets a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. You may be seated. The first rest for the Jewish people to which the author refers is Canaan. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. Them alludes to the people of Israel whose bodies fell in the wilderness, chapter 3 and verse 17. These stubborn and disobedient people had complained about everything, the food, the lack of water. They defied God's leadership appointments. We don't want Moses or Aaron. They worshiped idols. Remember the golden calf? Practiced sexual immorality, particularly at Baal of Peor, and more than 1,000 people died. They questioned God's promises. He's not going to give us Canaan. The land will swallow us alive if we try to go in there. This rebellion was punished. Notice chapter 3 and verse 19. 3:19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. How could the writer of Hebrews accuse these people of unbelief? Surely they believed in God. They saw mighty signs in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They heard God's voice booming and thundering at Mount Sinai. They believed, didn't they? Well, yes and no. They believed with their heads, but they didn't believe with their hearts. And there's a big difference. They didn't trust God, and they were unable to enter rest. But even those who did enter Canaan did not enjoy God's ultimate rest. Chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua, if your Bible says Jesus, that's a mistranslation, it should be Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. The author is referring to Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, written by David and quoted in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, we talked about that passage in detail a few weeks ago. Have you ever considered this irony? Millennialists, people who believe in a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, millennialists long for the rest that merely typified the ultimate rest. The Jewish people in the first century had already received Canaan rest. But that wasn't it. The second rest for the Jewish people, identified by the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, was enjoyed every week. Notice verse 4 of chapter 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The indefinite nature of this citation, somewhere spoken, is explained by its familiarity. The Christians receiving this letter in Italy did not have personal copies of the Old Testament books, but they knew the Bible better than we do. We've already seen this vague reference to Old Testament scriptures in chapter 2, verse 6, where the author says it is somewhere testified, and he quotes from Psalm 8. He's able to do that because his readers know where these scriptures are. It must be disappointing to God that we Americans have so great access to the Bible in print and on our phones and our computers, and yet don't make time to read. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, here's the scripture that the writer was talking about. In chapter 1, God has, through Moses, described the 6 days of creation. Verse 2, chapter 2, Genesis, on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. A skeptic may look at this and say, oh, God is so human, he gets tired after 6 days of work. He wasn't tired. God has tireless energy. The word rested means something else. It was based on this event in creation history that the Lord demanded a weekly rest for his people. Turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. We mentioned the Ten Commandments earlier. This is the fourth of the Ten Commandments, the one that Ellen G. White thought was the most important. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The noun Sabbath in Hebrew Shabbat derives from the verb Shavat, which means to cease or rest. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. That is, God ceased working on the seventh day. He wasn't exhausted from his labors. He was finished. He stopped. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Jewish people were to remember the creation week and rest from their labors on the seventh day. However, the Lord's rest from creation activity is not the only rest embodied in the seventh day commandment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Many people know that Exodus 20 lists the Ten Commandments. I would say fewer people know that Deuteronomy chapter 5 also lists them. And this is a review. Moses is speaking some 40 years after Mount Sinai to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab as they are about to enter Canaan. This is a new generation. The older people have all died out. They've fallen in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Now notice the explanation in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Not only were the Jewish people on the Sabbath remember the rest of the creation week, but also their rest from bondage as God brought them out of Egypt and gave them freedom in the desert. It's easy to see why Paul describes the Jewish Sabbath as a shadow. Read with me Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. The Colossians were threatened by a heresy that included Jewish regulations. Keep the Sabbath, keep the Passover, don't eat certain foods, and so on. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, These are only a shadow of what is to come. A shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Sabbatarians, like millennialists, are clinging to something the Jewish people already had before Christ came. The Jews possessed Canaan, but that little piece of real estate was not the ultimate rest. The Jews worshiped and rested every Sabbath, but that weekly observance was not the ultimate rest. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. In the first century, the Jewish people kept the Sabbath every week. No doubt many Christians did so too, not as an act of obedience to Christ because Christ never demanded it, but as a national or family tradition. But the Bible says that a Sabbath rest remains, verse 9. And this rest is for the people of God. It's generic, not the Jews, not those who are in the wilderness, but for the people of God, Jews and Gentiles of all places and times. What is this rest? It is the rest God Himself is in. Our country was founded by deeply religious people. In books written by Americans in the 19th century, it's common to read of the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. In devout families, people went to a Sunday morning service, and generally the sermon lasted for 2 or 3 hours. Aren't you glad it's 2016? They returned home and sat quietly for the remainder of the day, reading the Bible or reading books about the Bible or just sitting there. But Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Bible says not the first word about resting on the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath is the rest of heaven. Physically and emotionally healthy young Christians have a natural zest for this life. The years seem to stretch endlessly before them, and the possibilities for exciting new developments are even more promising. There is a spouse to find and marry. There are children to be born and raised. That first house is to be purchased. That forever house is to be dreamed of and perhaps even built or bought. An array of career options presents tantalizing choices. And of course, there are exciting trips to be taken and places to see. It's emotionally and spiritually unhealthy ever to lose the joy of living as a Christian. A joyless disciple of Jesus isn't really following Jesus. Look at chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. This is interesting because it talks about Christ's attitude as he expected the cross. We know from the Gospels, particularly from the book of John, chapter 12, that before the cross he felt troubled. My spirit is troubled, and shall I say, Father, take away this hour? Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Is the writer of Hebrews denying that Jesus was troubled and sorrowful as he faced the cross? No. But joy and sorrow can coexist. Jesus had joy in his heart, knowing that he was going to honor his Father, knowing that he was going to rescue you and me from sin and death, and knowing that after the cross, he would return to heaven and be seated in glory at the right hand of God. A joyless Christian becomes a burden to himself and to everyone else. His sourness sucks the life out of the room and denies the meaning of the gospel, good news. However, with maturity comes an ever-deepening appreciation for the rest God promised. Life is still sweet. As long as Christ is in it, it always will be. But the prospect of living in his presence is sweeter yet. As Paul put it as he contemplated death, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. Living for Christ is a joy, but dying and going to be with him is a greater joy. The Sabbath rest for the people of God is appealing for a number of reasons. With age comes sickness, weakness, and disability. The promise of renewed vigor and freedom from pain is enticing. One of my favorite verses, Revelation 21 and verse 4, which we'll read in a moment, becomes more precious to me with every passing year. Revelation 21 verse 4. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In heaven, God's own hand will brush away the tears. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. With age comes a weariness with the wickedness in the world. I learned this week that in 2015, fanatical Islam, you know, the peaceful religion, fanatical Islam was responsible for the deaths of 27,000 people in the world and the injuries of 28,000 more. Church, you can only hear about so many atrocities, raped women, and molested children before you begin to long for a place of rest, a city free of evil. Revelation 21 and verse 27 makes an exciting promise. The last verse of Revelation 21 says, "But nothing unclean shall enter it," the holy city, "nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And with maturity comes a longing to put off the flesh with its insatiable desires. The maturing Christian grows stronger in his battle with ungodly, unholy passions for pleasure at the expense of others, for status, for stuff. But with that growth also comes an earnest desire to finish the fight, to be done with it once and for all. You can't read Paul's final words without hearing his triumph in the heavenly rest. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. This is the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote, as far as we know. You may say, "Well, in my Bible, I've got Titus and Philemon after." I know. But the New Testament books are not arranged in chronological order. This is the last chapter, the last letter that he wrote that we have access to, 2 Timothy 4:7, and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." There's such peace and promise in those words. Paul will go on to say, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not just for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Paul couldn't wait to put on that crown of righteousness, to rest. The first paragraph of Hebrews chapter 4 is comforting and encouraging. Canaan was not God's ultimate rest. The Sabbath wasn't God's ultimate rest. These rests merely foreshadow the eternal rest promised to all of God's people. But the passage in its context is also a stern warning. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1 of Hebrews as we finish. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. He's talking to Christians. He is talking to Christians who are at risk of falling in the desert between Egypt and Canaan. Do Christians believe? Of course we believe. We confess at the moment of our conversion that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we repent of our sins, and our sins are washed in the blood as we are immersed in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But as I said earlier, perhaps there is a difference between believing something in your head and following it in your heart. The Hebrews in the desert believed in God. Sure they did. But they didn't act like it. So what if the day of judgment were today? What if Jesus were to come today? How would you be judged? Have you failed to reach the rest of heaven? If so, please do yourself a great favor. Please make God happy. Don't leave this building today until you've made things right. We're going to sing an invitation song, and we plead with you to come to Jesus, who is the author of rest. Come to me, he said. Take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. Come now while we stand and sing.